So our scripture reading for this morning is from the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, beginning with verse 17. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your mother and father." And he said to him, "Teacher, I've kept all these since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go and sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were perplexed at these words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals it's impossible, but not for God. For God all things are possible." Peter began to say to him, "Look, we've left everything to follow you." Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news, who will not receive 100-fold now in this age, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children, and fields with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." If you've paid attention to the news from the Roman Catholic Church from just yesterday, Pope Francis canonized two new saints, both of them people who were alive in our lifetimes. One of them is Pope Paul VI, who was the first pope that I remember back in the 60s into the early 70s. And the other was Archbishop Oscar Romero. Now, Oscar Romero was an archbishop in El Salvador during a very turbulent time in that country's history. Not that it's really gotten any better. El Salvador is still a very unstable place politically and just in terms of people's safety. But when Romero was active, there was a very violent civil war going on. And he was very vocal in advocating on behalf of those who were in poverty, advocating on the need for political freedom, for people to speak their minds, and in general to advocate for the poor and anyone who was oppressed by the government or by those who were fighting. And he didn't apologize for it. Well, Romero was assassinated on March 24th, 1980, so over 38 years ago, right in the middle of saying Mass. And the thing that I found rather moving was reading about Pope Francis as he did the ceremony that officially canonized Romero. He was wearing around his waist the rope that sometimes often you'll see Roman Catholic priests wearing. It'd be like a white rope, and they sort of bunch gather their robe together. And he was wearing that rope, that belt that Romero was wearing on the day that he was killed, and it is still stained with his blood. Quite a dramatic thing. Romero had a very clear vision of what the gospel was about. It was not about privilege. It was not about money. It was not about entitlement. Discipleship was about ministering to the poor and not putting ourselves first. He wrote, "If we are worth anything, it is not because we have more money or more talent or more human qualities. Insofar as we are worth anything, it is because we are grafted onto Christ's life, his cross, and resurrection. That is a person's measure. It's not money. It's not who our parents were. It is that we are grafted onto that vine of Jesus." Friends, we find Jesus in this conversation, first with the wealthy young man and then with the disciples, again addressing the subject of discipleship. And one of the things that I love about the Gospel of Mark, and make no mistake, the other Gospels also address the subject of discipleship, but this central part of Mark's Gospel is chock-a-block full of Jesus' insights into what it takes to be his disciple. And this passage is a wonderful example. Now, one of the things that I have to take in consideration when I'm preparing for my sermon each week is what the original audience who heard this text, what would they have heard? Because they were living in a very different time in some ways, culturally, and in terms of technology, and they would have been astounded that the world that we live in now, where we can have instant communication with people on the other side of the globe without even breaking a sweat. Well, we know what the disciples' initial reaction was in the story when Jesus tells them that a wealthy person can't get into heaven. Well, then who can be saved? There's that. But we also know that the first few centuries of the church took this very seriously. In the few centuries, the three centuries before Christianity was legalized, not made the state religion, that happened later, but when it was tolerated, legalized, many Christians were not wealthy. Some were, but not a lot. Last night, Anita and I watched the film Paul the Apostle that reminded me of the dangers that the very first generation of the church experienced, that you could be hauled out and thrown before the lions in the Colosseum at any moment. And they knew that. So when the early church was looking at this text, what they were hearing is that they should not, it's not that they shouldn't have any money, although many of them didn't. Instead, they should not put their trust in their wealth that was the production of their own hands, because that wasn't going to save them, because they knew that they had something greater waiting for them. Now, to think about that is not academic. That's just simply the way that our ancestors in the faith lived. And it's really important for us to think about what the first few centuries of the church experienced, because we are really in a very similar age. The early church lived in a very pluralistic society. We sometimes get the impression that the Roman Empire was devoid of religion. It wasn't. It was saturated with all sorts of religious practices and beliefs. And Christianity was, to the minds of many Romans, just one more option. We also today live in a pluralistic society, and that's neither here nor there. I don't say that out of judgment, but simply with the people who have come to our shores in the last few generations. Muslims in Connecticut, of course, Rocky Hill, we have Hindus. They're part of our community, and they're just as valuable as you or I or anybody else. But it is a pluralistic society. And in centuries past, the church could count on society as a whole to sort of make it easier to be a part of the church, because everybody else was. We know, of course, that this building was built partly with town money. I hope the town has forgotten that by now. Maybe they, although you do know that we have a lease with the town, that the last 6 feet of the addition, we leased from the town for, I think it's $1 for 99 years, because the building just slightly encroaches. Those of you who are on that building committee will get a chuckle out of that, as you know. But it was easy to be a part of the church. Everybody went to church, or most people did. And the first whiff of that pluralism was when other groups started to come in that weren't congregational, Methodists and Baptists and, hold your breath, Roman Catholics, that challenged the idea that everybody had the same beliefs. It's not true anymore that society is going to support us in being disciples. And we can debate till the cows come home about whether that's a good or bad thing. That's just simply the way the world is now. And so discipleship can no longer just be accidental. It can no longer be just something that happens, something that we do just on Sunday morning, drop a dollar in the plate and go home, and then that's it. Discipleship can't be accidental anymore. It must be intentional. And this brings us right back to this conversation that Jesus has. You've heard me say that before, and it certainly won't be the last time. Discipleship, as Jesus defines it, must be intentional. Because if it's accidental, it won't survive. This passage is a real challenge. And you can get that idea from the people in the story who heard Jesus say, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to get into heaven. Whoa, okay. So let's think about this, the whole context here. Jesus is approached by this man who is not named, like many of the cameo people that appear in the Gospels. We don't know who he is. He's called traditionally the rich young ruler, as he's identified in one of the other Gospels. He wants to know what he has to do to gain eternal life. Well, Jesus rattles off a number of the Ten Commandments, and the man's response is, well, I've done that all my life. I've already done that. And Jesus looks at the man and with love for him, probably taking a breath and thinking, what is he going to say next? And what he says is, you're lacking one thing. Go and sell everything that you own. Give the money to the poor, and come and follow me. This is the only recorded instance in the Gospels. There may be others, but this is the only recorded instance in the Gospels when somebody turns away from Jesus' invitation to follow me. It's the only time it happens that we know of in the Gospels. It may very well have happened other times too. So it's a pretty singular event. It's easier for a rich person or for a camel to go through an eye of the needle than it is for a rich person to get into heaven. And the disciples say, well, then I guess that counts us out, doesn't it? And Peter continues by saying, look, we've already left everything. What else do you want us to give up? The thing about the camel and the eye of the needle, we really can get stuck on. So I want to think about that for just a moment. I had to put on the cover of the bulletin a picture of a camel. And somebody, this came from a church website, I can't remember where. If you look real closely, you'll see that there is a blurry needle and that the camel's eye is right on the needle. Now, there's one thing you also want to know about this camel is that because of the position of his head and having had llamas in a previous life, this camel is about ready to spit. That's what they do. They back their head up and you'd better duck because you're going to get a mouthful of wet food. Now, this illustration is one that has bedeviled the church from the time that it came out of Jesus' mouth. What does he mean? Well, there are possibilities. One is a rationalization. A interpretation that started a few centuries ago is that he wasn't really talking literally. This is meant to refer to what you do sometimes see in gates to cities. You'll have the big main gate, and that's closed at night, and then you'll have a little side gate that's for pedestrian traffic. And that what Jesus was really saying was that the camel going through the eye of the needle, that gate was often called an eye of a needle, and the camel had to kneel down and crawl through. Well, there are problems with that. The first one is that camels can't kneel. I mean, they can get down on their knees, but they can't crawl on their knees. They can't. They're just not built that way. And there is one place. It's underneath a Russian Orthodox church in Jerusalem. I didn't see it, but I heard about it, and I've seen pictures online since, that is called the Eye of the Needle. And that this is the gate that Jesus was talking about. Well, the big problem with that is that that wall was built centuries after the time of Jesus. So that kind of eliminates that possibility. So I don't think that this kind of a rationalization is going to work when we're looking at this particular problem. And I'm spending some time on this because this is really uncomfortable to think about. And again, you take a cue from the disciples. They figure that out real quick. And this is an awkward moment for them. So the second option that people often put forward is that it's a matter of translation. Now, as it turns out, in Greek, the word for camel and the word for a piece of rope, a loop of rope, is very similar. There's only one letter different. And so that Jesus was really talking about a loop of rope through the eye of a needle. Now, that's still not an easy thing to do. I spent my entire day sewing yesterday, making clergy stoles that are going to be for sale eventually. And I was reminded that sometimes just getting a piece of thread through the eye of a needle can be a real challenge, you know. Let alone a piece of rope or a whole camel. So no, that doesn't work. It just simply doesn't work. The third option is that Jesus meant it literally. Now, I will say that in the ancient world, the expression about a camel going through the eye of a needle was not original to Jesus. It appears in the Talmud several times. Although this is, of course, after the time of Jesus, it even appears in the Quran. And basically what it's used as is that a camel will be able to go through an eye of a needle when pigs can fly, or something like that. Of course, you wouldn't hear that in the Quran, but that's basically the idea, that a camel will be able to go through the eye of a needle when hell freezes over, or, you know, something of that sort. So I think Jesus, He said this for maximum impact, and he got it. He got the reaction he wanted to make them think. But then he says afterwards, for people it's impossible. You try to do it on your own, yeah, stuff that camel through the eye of the needle and see how easy it is. But, he says, with God, everything's possible. So here's what we come down to. The moving part in this story is grace. That's the moving part. And you can boil it down to just this. If we rely on money and possessions to give us ultimate satisfaction and to enhance and to be the foundation of our relationship with God, then it's not going to work. It's not going to work. Can't let our possessions and our income and social status, if you have it, take the place of discipleship, because it won't work. Because what discipleship is voluntarily making a decision, a conscious decision, to live as Jesus calls us to live. And that can be easy sometimes, but sometimes it cannot be easy. Now, here's the big question. This is the question that everybody asks about this passage. I don't know how many times I've been asked this passage, of this question. What's the definition of wealthy in Jesus' comment? And much to his credit, he doesn't give us tax brackets. If your adjusted gross income is under $100,000, you're not wealthy, and this doesn't apply to you. But if it's above that, then it does apply to you. He doesn't do that, because that's not the point. I mean, wealth is relative. If you have 10 people, and 9 other people have $1,000 to their name, and one of them has $1 million, that person's wealthy. Most of us, even though we wouldn't consider ourselves wealthy, at least some wouldn't, would be exorbitantly wealthy compared to people living in many parts of the world. So it is a matter of relativity. What is important is not what tax bracket you fit into, but what you do with your income, what you do with your possessions, how you see them, and whether your possessions possess you instead of you possessing them, which is clearly what happened to the young man who couldn't give up his vinyl record collection and whatever else it is that was holding him back. And I don't belittle that. I mean, it's a tough decision. It's a really tough decision. So Jesus already gave us his take on this. If we rely on our own efforts in our relationship with God, it's just not going to work. What we are called to do instead is relying on the grace of Christ to make those decisions we occasionally had to make. Now, to circle back to Oscar Romero, I haven't painted an icon of him yet, but he's definitely on my short list. And I was waiting for him to be canonized before I did that. But he was a person who left behind his life. He could have done a number of other things. I don't know a huge amount about him personally, but I'm sure he could have gone into business or perhaps fled from El Salvador and the violence. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that. Instead, he chose to stay where he was among his own people and advocate for people who were very poor and who were being oppressed by their government and by thugs. And he paid for it with his own life. He understood very clearly what discipleship was. Most of us are not going to be called to do that. For what we are called to do, each one of us, is to consider what we do with the gifts that God has given us? Do we use them just for ourselves? Or do we use the gifts that God has given us to help others? And that's really the bottom line in this passage. To live not for ourselves, but to live for God and for God's children. Amen.